Well, good morning, everyone. It's nearly time for the youngsters to go out to Sunday school, but before you do that, let me just pray for you and for the teachers. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have so many youngsters in this place. And we pray, Lord, that today you would bless them. We pray, Lord, that as they go out to their lessons, you would sow seeds that in your good time would germinate into saving faith. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless those who teach them. We pray, Lord, that they would be greatly rewarded for the work that they do. Bless them in what they do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, kids, off you go. And I think those who are the other side of the partition, you're going to need to move forwards. Otherwise, you're going to be lonely. And you won't be able to see or hear anything. So, while they're going out, if you've got a Bible in front of you, open it to Matthew 14, please, again. I'm going to read an account that we've already heard this morning from Luke's Gospel that Nigel read earlier, but we're going to read Matthew's version, which is Matthew 14 from verse 13 to 21. Okay, Matthew writes this, verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, that is, the beheading of John the Baptist, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. I think that even today, if I were to go out and ask people in the street if they knew anything about the feeding of the 5,000, I expect a fairly large proportion of them would know that it was something that was written in the Bible, or that it was something Jesus had done a few years ago. I think just about everybody would know, but sadly less, but still significant people would know what you're talking about if you asked them that. The fact that it's the only one of Jesus' many miracles that is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels is perhaps an indication of its importance. It happened in the vicinity of the town or village called Bethsaida, up in the northeast, from your point of view, the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it happened shortly before the Feast of the Passover. We know that from John's Gospel. In terms of scale, just the size of this thing, it was one of the big ones. And it's important for a number of reasons, as we will see. All four gospel accounts tell us that there were 5,000 men involved. And Matthew tells us that there were women and children to add to that number as well. And those who have studied the Jewish culture of that time estimate that this crowd was probably 15,000 to 25,000 strong. Anyone who's been to a medium-sized sports event or music event where there have been a crowd of that size will know that that is a lot of people. In one place at one time, that's a big crowd. The 12 disciples, or the apostles, as Mark calls them by this stage, have just returned from their first, shall we say, missionary ministry, really, outing. Jesus had sent them out, and he had given them power to heal the sick and to cast out evil spirits, demons, and to teach. And that's what they've been doing. And I don't know whether that was just for a few days or a few weeks, but they've just returned to Jesus. And the plan appears to be for a kind of debrief and a rest for all of them, for Jesus as well as the apostles. But events transpire that make the day a rather different one to the one that certainly the disciples, at least, were expecting. Now, I have three points that I think we can learn from this passage. Firstly, to start with, the events of this day show us one of the great attributes of God. Verse 14 says this: when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, our focus, and indeed the focus of the gospel writers, is naturally on the feeding of this huge crowd of people that took place later. And I think that was the intention, and we'll get onto that shortly. But in terms of the miraculous, this was a spectacular day even before food became the central issue. Because straight away Jesus starts to heal the sick. Put together, they show us an essential part of God's character. He had compassion on them, Matthew says. It wasn't a feeling of resignation, of sort of, oh well, there are a lot of sick people here, I suppose I better help them. No, that the word here, compassion, is one of great and deep feeling and concern and emotion, genuine emotion. Literally, gut felt compassion for these very needy people. And in a crowd of so many thousands, there certainly would have been a lot of sick people. After all, that's the only reason why many of the people were following Jesus at all. Most of them were not interested in what Jesus was teaching. They just wanted to benefit from either they or a relative or a friend being healed physically or being freed from the power of an evil spirit. That's why they were there. So Jesus, instead of enjoying a rest and some downtime with his returning disciples, sets about healing hundreds, maybe thousands, of sick people, and expending all the time and the human energy that would have taken, even to those who were unworthy. He met the need despite their unworthiness. Another reason why Jesus had compassion on them, of course, was because they were confused. Mark's account, Mark 6:34, we read this. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And if you've ever seen sheep on their own without anyone to guide them, they do get very confused. And people are the same, and this crowd were the same. So we read in Mark's Gospel, so he began teaching them many things. The problem was, of course, that they were still not interested in what he had to say. No matter what he taught them, they still didn't understand. And at the end of this very eventful day, John records this, John 6:14. He says, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Some of the people, you see, they did think that he might be the Messiah, but they totally misunderstood what the Messiah would be. Their expectation of the Messiah was that he would be a military or a political leader who was going to kick the Romans out and the Herodians and free the Jews in that way. And yet Jesus still had compassion on them. He still healed them and he taught them. And that is what God is like. He is loving, he is merciful, and he is compassionate. And that is what Jesus' healing ministry, not just on this occasion, but on every occasion, was about. He was displaying those attributes, and he was displaying his power. More of that later. Second point, the disciples failed completely to look to Jesus for the answer that faced them, for the answer to the dilemma that faced them. Matthew 14:15 says this, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. This was a spectacular day of miracles already. But it was also a spectacular day in the display of weak faith on the part of the disciples. They still hadn't grasped what they were dealing with in the person of Jesus. And the context is relevant here. These disciples had just returned from their first ministry trips, where they themselves had been miraculously healing the sick themselves. They had been casting out demons. And now, on this very day, they had just witnessed hundreds, maybe even thousands, of healing miracles being done amongst this vast crowd by Jesus. And yet, when it came to supper time, these disciples can't see beyond the problem. And the fact that they're was not enough food for even themselves, let alone the huge crowd of 20-odd thousand, seems to have left them blind and floundering. They didn't have anything like enough money to buy enough food, and there was nowhere nearby to buy that kind of amount of food anyway, even if they had had the money. I wonder how many of us have sat in judgment on the blindness and the feeble faith of these disciples when we've read this story in any of those four accounts. These disciples who had seen the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and even the dead raised to life. And some of those things had happened that very day and in that very place. Are these disciples just stupid? Are they a bit simple? Don't they realize that the answer to the whole problem is standing right there, their Lord and Master? Well, before we cast judgment, let's just ask ourselves honestly, how many times when we have been faced with a problem that is tiny in comparison, have disobeyed the command of God not to fret and not to worry, but instead have fallen into a state of anxiety and fear and frustration and anger even? Because all we do is look at our own abilities and our own powers and our own resources, and when we stack them up against the problem, we are left with no solution, and the problem is still there. How many times have we, just like those disciples, failed to look to the Lord Jesus for the solution to whatever problem stands before us? Even though time and time again he has seen us through whatever crises we have faced before. Why was it that the disciples didn't just automatically turn to Jesus, even though they had seen so many miracles that very day even, yet they still didn't look to Jesus? The answer, I think, is what I mentioned at the beginning, the sheer scale of what faced them. The vastness of this crowd somehow blinded them to any solution. We will all face crises at different stages of our lives. We need to learn from this miracle. Let's not let the size of the apparent problem cause us to look anywhere other than to our Lord and Saviour for the answer. Usually, the earlier we look to Him for the solution, the less we will fret over the problem. Third point. This great miracle shows what the main purpose of all Jesus' miracles really was. The feeding of the 5,000 was a spectacular miracle and was intended to be noticed as that, and was witnessed by everyone there and is read by us in all four Gospels as such. Mark and Luke both tell us that Jesus instructed the people to sit down on the grass in groups of 50 and 100. And that was, of course, to aid the distribution of the as yet non-existent food. But another benefit was that everyone could then tell how many people were there, including the writers of the Gospels. We know that Matthew was there. We know that John was there. It is quite likely that Luke was there. And if John Mark, who wrote Mark's Gospel, wasn't there in person, Peter, from whom it's thought he gained most of his information, certainly was. All four writers are clear that there were 5,000 men who were miraculously fed that day. There is complete consistency with regards to the head count. And every one of those 5,000 men, plus all the women and the children, could testify to the size of that crowd. But more than any other miracle, this miracle shows us why Jesus performed miracles. Yes, it displayed his great compassion, that we've seen. But that was not the main purpose of Jesus' miracles. When you stop and think about it, the feeding of these thousands of people did not change anyone's life, not in the physical, temporal sense. There was no famine. None of these people were starving. They were just hungry, in the same way that you or I are hungry at 5 o'clock in the afternoon if we've been working or walking a long way as they had and haven't eaten for a few hours. Yes, they had their fill that afternoon. They were satisfied. Their hunger pangs were relieved. And it was probably the best bread they'd ever tasted, bearing in mind who made it. But you know what? They would be hungry again, wouldn't they? The next day. Just like we will be tomorrow morning. Many of Jesus' miracles were life-changing. People who were blind or deaf from birth, being able to see and hear for the first time, cripples and paralytics being able to walk for the first time in years. I often think of the the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda that John writes about in his gospel, who had been so for 38 years. Until Jesus healed him. Yes, that was a life-changing experience. And I'm sure many of those miracles that Jesus performed on this day, before he had them even sit down on the grass, were life-changing in the temporal sense. And what about those people who Jesus raised from the dead? I think we can safely say that that was a life-changing experience, one I can't even get my head round. But you know what? Lazarus was raised from the dead, but a few years later, he got sick again and died again. Or he just got old and died again. And all those who had their sight restored, or their hearing restored, or their limbs mended, either got ill or old, and their eyes or their ears or their legs failed again. I played cricket yesterday, and I can tell you my legs feel old. They feel like they're failing again. Life-changing miracles they may have been, but they were still only temporary. And this great multitude of feeding thousands of people was probably the most temporary miracle of all. And authority to do something far greater than any of them, any of that. He has the power to free us from the control of sin and the guilt of sin. If we come to Christ and are healed of the disease of sin, then not only are we free of its dominance in this life, we are free of its penalty forever, for eternity. That's why Jesus did miracles. And that really brings us to the saddest part of this story. You see, on many occasions in Matthew's Gospel, let's look at that, because that's the one I've been looking at over the last few years, Jesus healed people and their lives were changed in the temporal sense, but they were also often changed spiritually as well. Individuals who realized their own sin and their need for forgiveness, who realized who Jesus really was and who had faith that he was able to not only heal them of their physical disease, but to forgive them of their sins too, heal them of that dreadful disease of sin. You can read them for yourself in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, the leper, the centurion, the demon-possessed men. In chapter 9, the paralytic who came down through the roof, remember him? The woman with a hemorrhage, Jairus and his daughter, two blind men who knew exactly who Jesus was because they said, Son of David, the Messiah. When it comes to this story, though, of the multitude being fed, and it's the same in all four Gospels, there's no mention of, certainly not on the writer's part, there's no mention of the crowd coming to faith. Nothing at all. There's no acknowledgement of who Jesus really was. There's no acknowledgement of the most dreadful, deadly disease of all, sin. There's no record of anyone wanting to be saved from that disease. In fact, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6, we read this. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For in him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." They remained only interested in the temporal and not the eternal. Back in chapter 11 of Matthew, John the Baptist was in prison. He'd been put in prison. And Matthew records this, Matthew 11, verse 2. When John, who was in prison,
heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" John's issue is to do with who Jesus was. Is he the promised Messiah, or is there someone else? And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." In other words, yes, you can be sure of who I am, the Messiah, because of the miracles I have been doing. The temporal results of those miracles were secondary. The primary purpose was to show who he was. And this feeding of the 5,000 was not life-changing as many of the other miracles were temporarily. But it was still incredibly powerful. And the sheer scale of it demonstrated to thousands of people in one go, plus us reading it, that Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be. Many today who claim to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ seem to spend much of their time and effort chasing after signs and wonders. But we need to remember that salvation is through faith. What is faith? When Jesus was raised from the dead and appeared to the disciples, Thomas the apostle was not there. And when the other disciples told him, he refused to believe that Jesus was alive. A week later, when Jesus appeared to them again, and this time Thomas was there, Jesus said this to him, John 20, verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's what faith is. The writer to the Hebrews gives us a definition of faith. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is often called the great roll call of faith. And the chapter begins with this verse, Hebrews 11, verse 1. "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of about what we do not see." That's what faith is. The opposite of faith is sight. The phrase "seeing is believing" is the opposite of real faith. If we are craving things to see, like signs and wonders, then where is our faith? These thousands of people saw some amazing, miraculous things. Yet few, if any, responded in saving faith. Now, as Christians, we are told to ask for all manner of things in prayer. Paul says this in Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." God can do anything for us. And we should pray for such things to be done for ourselves and for others. But our faith does not depend on seeing such things done now. Otherwise, it ceases to be faith. We would do well to remember the Lord's words in Matthew 12:38, and I'll finish with these words. Matthew 12:38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." May we never be that. May we be people of faith and faith alone. Let me just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful miracles that happened, that displayed your power and your will to heal that most dreadful of diseases, the disease of sin. We thank you, Lord, that the testimony of all of those are written in the Bible here. We thank you, Lord, that we don't depend on having to see those. We thank you, Lord, that you have put faith in our hearts to believe. And we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and that you will do all the things that you have promised, and you will forgive us of our sins, and you'll bring us one day to our eternal home to live with you forever. Forgive us, Lord, if we chase after these things that we do not need to in this life. But we pray, Lord, that we will be people of faith. Forgive us for our failings, Lord. Accept our worship now, Lord, and bless our fellowship afterwards. In Jesus' name, amen.